Our scripture reading is from the first book of Kings, chapter 17, verses 8 through 24. 1 Kings 17. Hear the word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, so that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray, also a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that God sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And he said to she said to Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said to her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth. The word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this an example to us that we would be only encouraged by it. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The scene is this. The Lord has brought drought and famine to Israel and has given to them wicked rulers because of their rebellion and their idolatry. This shows us why there are wicked rulers in the earth, doesn't it? Elijah the prophet is part of the faithful remnant in that nation. And so God opens up unseen avenues of blessing for him when the usual avenues fail, as you see here. God can do and does do the same with us. Sometimes you wonder how Christians are sustained in, say, North Korea, or in Saudi Arabia. There are Christians there. He sustains them in amazing ways that just overwhelm us in that respect, even from unlikely sources. And so the same with Elijah. God sent ravens to feed him while he is in the wilderness. And when the brooks dry up, because there's a famine and there's a drought, he sends him outside of the Jewish nation to this Gentile widow, this most destitute of women, a non-Jew, a Canaanite, and her son, both on the brink of starvation. The Spirit moves Elijah to ask her for what little food she does have, with the Lord's promise that if she gives him this, then the Lord will reward her with abundance. Sometimes you wonder, why do I give the tithe and the offering when it's hard for me to make ends meet? It's that kind of thing. God trains us in putting him first at all times, and he'll provide for us, as we know. And this he does on a small scale and a large scale. So with the Lord's promise that if she gives him this, then God will reward her with abundance. So she obeys, and that's exactly what happens. But then in the course of time, her son dies. And in the bitterness of her spirit, she cries out to Elijah, "What do I have to do with thee, thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" So Elijah, who himself looks like he's having a problem with this event of providence, as you can see how he first addresses the Lord, it looks as if he himself is having almost the same problem. He intercedes to the Lord for her. He asks the Lord to raise her son from the dead, and the child lives. The child lives again. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of God is in thy mouth is truth." So our theme is this: the word of God, when it's declared and acted on, brings life. 3 points. First, God uses even afflictions for the betterment of his people. Second, in the midst of afflictions, our temptation is to find fault with God and to justify ourselves. Everyone has this temptation. And third, to truly know the Lord is to know him as Lord of the resurrection. So first point, God uses even afflictions for the betterment of his people. We read this. We read this in Scripture, 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happen unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Sometimes it's always difficult to do this in the midst of afflictions, but what we're doing is we're exercising faith, and God will meet us where we are. Now, happily, afflictions don't come to all of us all the time. We're told in the Lord's Prayer and by the Lord himself to pray to be led from temptation, deliver us from evil. And that word temptation doesn't simply mean temptation in the typical way the word is used today, you know, to be enticed or tempted, but rather it's here used here in its more classic sense, its more classical sense of trials and testings. Christ said to ask the Lord to be led from them. And our catechism, picking up on this, in answer number 106, comments on this passage of prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," by saying that when we pray, God would either keep us from being tempted or support and deliver us when we are. I mean, it's hard enough to go through something. It's hard enough to go through an ordeal to begin with. The worst thing to do is to go through it with a bad attitude. That's not going to help. You can't control the situation, but by God's help, you can control you. We're told that he who rules his spirit is greater than the one who even takes a city. He who is angry is better than the mighty, we're told. and he who can rule his spirit is greater than he who takes the city. St. Peter, in his letter, says that when you're afflicted, don't think it strange. What's he mean here? This shouldn't, well, to say as follows, this shouldn't be happening to me. Why is God allowing this? How can God be righteous and let this happen? You see, Elijah was susceptible to this here, even himself. But there are all sorts of reasons and conditions as to why afflictions happen. Things that we don't even understand or see. The answer can't be to blame God or become discouraged with him. It can't be the answer. Peter here, as he writes this, envisions a Christian walking in obedience and being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But that's not always the case with the people of God. They're not always persecuted or suffer affliction for the sheer cause of righteousness. Sometimes, and we've seen it with King David, seen it with even the best of the saints. Sometimes people in their own stubbornness and their own presumption have gotten themselves into situations. That was true with King David. Certainly we can say that. And so God has given them a correction and a warning, even using the events of painful providence. If we can learn from small things, then we don't have to have the big problem. If we can take a cue easily, then we can be prepared when some bigger thing happens. And the idea is to learn from the small things, because God sometimes sends us small afflictions, and this is a preparation so that we would respond rightly so we could avoid the bigger one. Notice the confession of faith's take on this, our confession of faith. Here it says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways shaken, diminished, and interrupted. As by negligence in preserving of it, or by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and of life of faith. And this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, these saints are supported from utter despair. Westminster Confession of Faith, number 18:4. So these men knew the afflictions of the saints of God. They were familiar with this, and they had this in their own lives as well. And this, though this passage directly applies to the actual assurance of our eternal salvation, even if you don't have the problem of doubting that, there are things in life that can cause you to wonder about God's care for you, or how God can be consistent with his character and still let certain things happen in the earth. Our second point is this. In the midst of afflictions, our temptation is to find fault with God and to justify ourselves. Everyone knows the story. Everyone in all Christians should know the story about Job. Job wondered about that. And he was called in Scripture a perfect man who knew the Lord, who even interceded in prayer for others. The Bible calls him a perfect man, and he's called that even before any of these ordeals that he's known for. But when those ordeals came, they served a purpose. They revealed in him a strong tendency to justify himself at the expense of God. That would have been a dangerous thing. To justify himself at God's expense. For example, notice Job chapter 40, verse 8. Job wonders aloud, almost like we see Elijah doing here. He wonders aloud how God can be true to himself and yet allow certain things to happen to him. And God answers him. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mightest be righteous? The point being that afflictions, even afflictions, serve a purpose. Even for this righteous man, this perfect man. So if we find it in ourselves, we shouldn't be so shocked. It's part of the fallen nature. So then if this is true for us, from time to time in the midst of afflictions, our temptations to find fault with God and justify ourselves, we shouldn't be surprised at this. God already knows about it. He'll help us with that issue. Now, back to this Canaanite woman. This Canaanite woman had only recently been an idol worshiper. This was the culture in which she grew up. And she had the barest knowledge of the true and living God, and yet had been greatly blessed by God through her simple obedience. But then her son dies. The blessing of God looked like it had turned to ashes right in front of her. And in her bitterness, she cries out to the prophet and wonders aloud if this affliction has been a punishment for her past sins. Little did she know that at the time that God intended it for a blessing. Sometimes Romans 8:28 is hard to believe, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You have to take it on faith that it's true one way or another. Even if you've made a mess of things, God intends, if you pray, if you seek his face, to bring you out of it and cause you to be greatly blessed. But it takes patience. It takes faith. And little did she know at the time that God intended this to be a blessing. And in fact, the greatest of blessings. Notice that to her credit, she does confess that even if it were a punishment from God, she would have deserved it. She does confess that to her credit. Verse 18, where she says, "What have I to do with thee, O man of God? Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And you know, that's more than a lot of people would say today when they encounter afflictions. Even people who attend churches, it's rare for them to say anything like that, that this painful thing has happened to me, but God's been gracious to me. God has not allowed what ought to have happened to us to have happened to us. He has rescued us from many, many sins and many situations where we've gotten ourselves into trouble. God has delivered us. But she had the right attitude here, at least, more than a lot of people would have today in church. Part of effectual prayer is a confession of sin, of right self-examination. If we don't do self-examination, if we don't, as it says in Scripture, if we don't judge ourselves, it says we are to judge ourselves not to be judged. To examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, to prove or rather to test ourselves. If we don't do this self-examination and we go on with certain careless or presumptuous sins, then unnecessary afflictions will usually follow. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it reads as follows, and this pertains to communion as well. "For this cause many," says Paul to the Corinthians, "are sickly among you, and many sleep." Here he means many of you have died prematurely. Unnecessarily. And then he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Even the chastening of God on errant saints happens to them so that they are not ultimately damned with the world. There are people that God doesn't work with at all and lets them go on in their way and they're completely hardened to the gospel. And it is not God's will that his people be like that. So see, God is seeking to spare us from the condemnation that comes upon the world. Sometimes God lets trying things happen to us simply because of the fallen world we live in and have nothing to do with his love for us, for what he's done for us eternally. Just because hardships come doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. That love cannot be shaken. When afflictions happen in temporal things, it's important to remind yourself what God has done to you in eternal things. Our final point is this. To truly know the Lord is to know him as Lord of the resurrection. In the Gospel of John chapter 9, Christ and his disciples saw a man who was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Christ answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned or his parents." What he means is the blindness did not come as a direct result of his sinning. That's what he meant. Neither hath this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God was going to do something for him, but it didn't look that way to begin with. That rings true for us as well. Same thing with us. If we're walking in obedience, it's the same with us. In John, next chapter, chapter 10, here we see the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, we've heard of him. Notice how similar the account is to our text tonight. And you have in John chapter 10, the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, is sick and nearing death. Now watch what Jesus does here. It almost looks as if Christ is culpable of ignoring and rebuffing the petitions of his people. But no, look what happens. The brother Lazarus is sick, nearing death. And the sisters send word to Christ. He is at a distance with his disciples. The two sisters want him to come immediately. Lord, deliver immediately. And what he does is the very opposite. He intentionally delays his coming so that Lazarus dies. And the text here in John 10 makes a point of tells us, in fact, pointedly, that Christ loved Martha. Why does it say it several times? To emphasize the fact that despite what he did, he loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And then when his sisters send him a messenger, they have to remind Jesus, he whom thou lovest is sick. The assumption is, you'll come immediately. But he doesn't. The affliction has nothing to do with God's love for Lazarus. Now, can the same be said of us? Of course, yes, if we're his saints. So Christ let the affliction occur, the momentary grief in the hearts of the sisters. He allowed that because he intended to do something marvelous for them all. He tells his disciples, listen to what he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. They assumed that he was sleeping. Basically, this is also how the Lord regards death. He's saying he died, but look how the Lord regards the death of the saints. They sleep. They will awaken. He compares death, the death of those whom he loves, to a sleep. They're asleep, but I go to wake them. That's only possible for a saint of God to say, a member of the body of Christ to say, someone born again. Because death for the unbeliever is entirely a different matter than the death for the believer is entirely a different matter than that for the unbeliever. In this state of death, we're not unconscious when we die. Our bodies sleep. Our souls are conscious and alive and are immediately brought into the presence of God, received into the highest heavens, as it says in our confession. Into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. That's how the confession of faith says it. When that happens, the body that sleeps shall awaken by the voice of God and be united to the living soul. In a twinkling of an eye, we're told, the souls which are already in the presence of God. As Christ said to the thief on the cross, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. When Christ raised Lazarus 2,000 years ago, that was not this resurrection. This resurrection is eternal. And when God through Elijah raised the son of the widow, that too was not this resurrection. What these were foretastes of the resurrection that we've been given through Christ. So that Mary and Martha in Christ's time and the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's time would know that the God of Israel as the resurrector. I am the resurrection and the dead, he said. And that we should know him that way as well. So in conclusion, we've seen the word of God when it's declared and acted upon does bring life. We've seen that God uses even afflictions for the betterment of his people. Secondly, we've seen that in the midst of them, our temptation is to find fault with God. But he knows about that and he will be merciful to us as we repent. And finally, to truly know the Lord is to know him as the Lord of eternal resurrection. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you do use even afflictions for the betterment of your people. We trust you by faith to bring into our hearts this confidence so that we might better and better be able to pray powerful prayers and be ready for you in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen.